While he's taking up the offering, turn to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. Last week we got into Job chapter 4, and Eliphaz now is speaking, and we'll go ahead and back up to verse 1 and read verse 1, recap a little bit, and we'll get into the verses for today. Job chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, If we say to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." As we've seen last week, Eliphaz is the first of Job's three friends to begin to speak after the long period of silence. And now Eliphaz obviously can't hold himself back any longer. So he says, who can withhold himself from speaking? And, you know, we looked at some of the verses in the Proverbs where, you know, it talks about a wise man doesn't rush to speak his mind and, you know, proclaim everything that he's thinking. But Eliphaz here, no doubt, was a wise man, as we see in the verses following and his speeches that he gives. But came to a point where Eliphaz could not hold back any longer, and he had watched Job suffer, and he'd watched he'd seen everything that he had gone through, and obviously he's got an opinion on what Job is dealing with. And he says in verse 3 that, you know, he reminds Job that he used to be the one to be the counselor, be the instructor, the wise counselor to those that were falling and weak. And so it's obvious that we see here that Job, you know, hadn't had a reputation. Job was a man that had gotten his wealth and his position by being diligent, by being a wise man, someone that definitely was wise through experience, no doubt. And many folks came to him for guidance, and he instructed them. And he says in verse 5, "But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled." I don't know about you, but seems like Eliphaz is being very harsh here with Job. I highly doubt Eliphaz had seen anybody go through anything like Job had gone through up to this point. And he says, instead of comforting those who are going through trials, Job was now going through one himself, and he seems to be inconsolable. And God is the only one that can comfort Job. And we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 last week and Hebrews chapter 4. But Job 4 and verse 6 says, "Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways?" And that's where we'll pick up this morning. He says, "Is not this thy fear?" Is not Eliphaz knew that Job feared God. It was obvious that Job was a God-fearing man, and he also knew that Job understood the fact that man reaped what he sowed, and that was a law that that Job understood. And he's reminding him of his convictions. He's reminding Job of his beliefs. He says, "Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways?" Verse 7, he says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" What a statement. He reminds Job, or tries to remind Job. And Eliphaz is basically answering here his own question from verse 6. What is that? He says, "Is not this thy fear?" What is this? The fact that those who are innocent, or seemingly the fact that those who are innocent don't go through what Job's going through. And those that are wicked reap what they sow. Job's fear and his confidence and his hope and his uprightness was that God was a just God. And Eliphaz knew that. That's what Job had instructed many folks in the past, that God Almighty is to be trusted. He is just. He doesn't do anything wrong, and that's true. And that God would recompense evil for evil. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Eliphaz is saying, isn't this what you had feared all your life? Isn't this why you continually sacrificed for your children? Continually prayed for your children and yourself, and why you lived a holy life? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. The Bible says, For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Eliphaz knew that Job believed this, and Job preached this, and Job lived this all of his life. And he says, you seem to be, he's telling Job that you seem to be in shock at what's going on, but you preached this all your life. This was your fear. This was your confidence in how you lived and your uprightness of your ways. What he failed to understand was God's mercy and grace. Obviously, to make a statement such as Eliphaz just made totally ignores God's mercy and God's grace. Look at Psalms chapter 25. Whoever perished being innocent? Psalms 25. Come down to verse 6. He says, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. They have been ever of old. Eliphaz failed to understand this. Eliphaz failed to recognize God's mercy. The attitude, this is the spirit of Pharisees. I wonder what secret sin they have. Maybe there is, but we fail as Eliphaz to see God's mercy and grace in people's lives. To understand that obviously none of us are innocent, none of us are guiltless. Amen. I mean, we're all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. But what Eliphaz had forgotten about, and he's not too far removed from it, is Genesis chapter 4. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Whoever perished being innocent? Well, Genesis chapter 4. He, no doubt, had this story passed down to him. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now Abel wasn't sinless, amen. Abel wasn't obviously, this is after the fall. This is after sin had been introduced to mankind. And Abel was a sinner. But Abel understood what God required, that it took blood to cover sin. And so he brought the right offering, but Cain didn't. Cain brought the works of his hands. Cain brought his religion, his self-righteousness. And the verse 5 says, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. It's like a, you know, when your kids, when you rebuke them for something, and if they don't have the right spirit, if they haven't been reading their Bible and haven't been listening to the preaching, they have the wrong spirit. When they get rebuked and they get angry, you mark it down, they got the wrong spirit. That's what Cain's going through. God rebukes him and he gets mad. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And Abel, being innocent, perished. Eliphaz obviously forgot about Abel when he asked the question, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Eliphaz failed to see the result of the fall was that innocent people have perished and righteous people have been cut off, while wicked men seemingly get off scot-free. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I doubt the Bible says there's, you know, even in the book of Ecclesiastes here, there's nothing new under the sun. The humanity is just as wicked today as it was back in Solomon's time, back in Job's time, back in Eliphaz's time. We're just more sophisticated, more technologically advanced. But just the same sin, the same spirit is in man was then as it is today. And so I doubt that Eliphaz had not seen the contradiction of his question. Obviously, he sees it right in front of him, and he's missing it. But Ecclesiastes chapter 7, come down to verse 15. The Bible says, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. Abel, Job. And there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. That's been from the beginning. Abel died. Cain kept going. Who knows how long he lived. Eliphaz missed it. Look at chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth. you know what they say? Stuff happens. Unto whom it happeneth, according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Solomon is, you know, obviously writing the book of Ecclesiastes, as we know from the mindset of after he had went out and tried everything and basically forgot about God, and now he's writing this book from the standpoint of man and seeing things without recognizing God. But he recognized that, listen, there's people that do right, that live a clean life, a moral life, and they get the evil done to them. And then there's wicked men that sow wickedness and just seem to get rewarded for it. Now, I mean, that's not obviously we're not contradicting the Bible here. The Bible's true when it says we reap what we sow, but the exceptions prove the rule. Just because that is a law, there is mercy and grace, something called mercy, the mercy and grace of God, that, and God's ideas and God's plans and God's thoughts, we can't enter into them sometimes. We don't understand them, and hence the phrase, life's not fair. It seems that people question God and say and accuse God of not being fair, but Eliphaz's question was answered over 1,800 years later in Jerusalem. He said, "Who ever perished being innocent?" And we just talked about Abel, and those are obviously sinners that we know that are not innocent in the fact of sinless perfection. But Jesus Christ was cut off. He was slain being innocent over 1,800 years after Eliphaz made this statement. He says in verse 8 of Job chapter 4, "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed. They that plow iniquity reap the same." Again, the exceptions prove the rule. Look at Psalms chapter 7. Psalm 7, verse 11. The Bible says, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." He's angry with them. He goes on to say, "If he turn not, he will whet his sword, and he hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he that travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood, he made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made." You heard the statement, he dug his own pit, dug his own grave. "His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come upon his own pate." Look also at Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Look at verse 8. Proverbs 22 verse 8 says, "He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail." Look at Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. "He be not deceived," the Bible says, "God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Again, the exceptions prove the rule. Just because there's those that seemingly get away with it here on this earth, they're not getting away with it. Just because God allows them to live a little longer than some of us believe he should, doesn't mean that they're getting away with it. Obviously, we know what happens in eternity. And Eliphaz, his statement is true, but you can't forget about God's grace and mercy. He says, "By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed." This is all it is going to take to wipe out his enemies at the second advent. Talking about God, look at Psalms 18. Psalm 18. I mean, you realize the technology that we have and what man has, I mean, you know, since the atom bomb was invented, all the things that they can do. I mean, I remember watching back when I was a young man, teenager, watching, the first Gulf War. And watching the bunker busters and the Scud missiles and just, wow, amazing what man can do to destroy one another. And, you know, we've we've got all the wisdom, we've got the geniuses at work in our government to come up with these instruments of cruelty, and they're pretty neat, you know, a lot of them. But God, He's not going to need any of that. He's not going to need any of that to get accomplished what He's going to get accomplished. Look at chapter 18 of Psalms. Look at verse 6. Psalms 18, verse 6. I mean, now, don't buckle up. This is, and don't get too excited here. But he says, "In my distress," the psalmist says, "I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." And this is a prophetic scripture concerning Jesus Christ on the cross, all right? All right, this is the psalmist here writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophesying about what's going on the cross, and then we'll see God's reaction to what happened on the cross. "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devouring. Coals were kindled by it." He's angry. He was upset. This is the description of what God is like when he gets upset. You know, sometimes if you remember your mom when she got upset, it might be similar. But I know, thinking of my mom when she got upset, this is what I thought of. But notice how the prophetic scripture is divided, because we know what happened when Christ was crucified, when they crucified him on the cross, how the earthquakes and the sky was dark and the earth trembled. But the rest of this hasn't happened yet. Look at verse 9. He says, "He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of the waters were seen, and the foundation of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils." He doesn't need, you know, atom bombs and Scud missiles and Moab bombs. All he needs is the breath of his nostrils to get all this accomplished. "He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters," the Bible says here. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse 4. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." With the words of his mouth. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 5, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Again, just his presence, just his words, the breath of his nostrils is going to take care of business. Look at Revelation, one more place, Revelation. And if Psalm 18 didn't get you excited, then Revelation 19 might help. Revelation chapter 19. It's a good idea, like after you watch Fox News and see all the stuff that's going on in Washington and the election and the campaigning and you're going, Lord, help us. Just come back and read this, and you'll be all right. Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he hath a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." And that's all just for show, because he doesn't need them. they're there to enjoy the scene, I suppose. Or we are, I should say. "And out of his mouth," verse 15, "goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." God Almighty, somebody said, guess who's coming back? And boy, is he mad. 2,000 years ago, he came as a lamb, meek and lowly, and brought the earth and brought mankind forgiveness. And for 2,000 years, his people have been preaching, trust Christ before it's too late. Because once it's too late, it's too late. "By the blast of God they perish," Eliphaz said. "By the breath of his nostrils they are consumed." This book that we hold in our hand is all it's going to take for him to smite the nations. We've been preaching it for 2,000 years, and when he comes back, the Word incarnate again on planet Earth, all he's got to do is speak, and his breath and his words are going to destroy his enemies. Back to Job chapter 4. Verse 10, "The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad." Now, when I got to these verses, read the commentaries, even read Doc's commentary, and there's a lot of good things that they say, and I don't know where Eliphaz is going, to tell you the truth. The only thing that I mean, prophetically, Dr. Ruckman points out that, you know, this is referring to, the line of Daniel, one of the kingdoms. And, you know, you could tie that in. Obviously, we know that Job is a type of the Jew in the tribulation period. We know there's prophetic portions of Job that point to the nation of Israel and going through the tribulation. And so you could tie those together, obviously, with Scripture, Scripture with Scripture, and doing a comparison. But as Eliphaz is speaking here in this circumstance, whatever God is trying to portray prophetically, I'm not sure. But whatever Eliphaz is saying here to Job, the roaring lion is significant in light of the fact that God called Satan a roaring lion. And we know that Satan is the one who God has allowed, and Satan is the one who's been unleashing all this fury on Job. But in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, God tells us, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And so that's very significant. But Eliphaz, however, was obviously referring to Job and his analogy of a lion. What do you mean? Well, he's going through Job, and he's you know, reminding Job of where he's been and what he's done and what he's going through now. And obviously Job is guilty of some wicked sin because he's going through all this. And he reminds him that, Job, you're not as young as you used to be. the things that you were getting away with before, obviously, they've come back to haunt you. The chickens have come home to roost. And he says that the roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. In other words, there's no more roaring. You're not going to get away with it anymore. Your God has finally caught up with you. And he's given this analogy of a lion finally succumbing to age and not able to wreak havoc on his prey any longer. So obviously Eliphaz is thinking Job was out there, you know, roaming around like a roaring lion and devouring people. In other words, Job has finally gotten what was coming to him after his long career of iniquity against his fellow man, which he obviously was not guilty of, according to God. But Eliphaz, again, has the wrong idea. Back in Job chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men." Eliphaz's claim here of having a vision is not too far-fetched, as this is the method that God used in the Old Testament to reveal his will or some truth or some event to man prior to the completion of the Word of God. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Here in Genesis chapter 15, the Bible says, in verse 7, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" So this is God talking to Abraham. Come down to verse 12. "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land." And he goes on and gives him the covenant. And he makes the Abrahamic covenant while Abraham is asleep. All right, and so God speaks to him in a dream and while he's sleeping and makes this covenant with him. So it's an unconditional covenant, as we know. Look at chapter 20 of Genesis. Here, Abraham, as we know, is trying to save his own neck and not get himself killed. So he tells Sarah to lie and say that, you know, she's a sister. And they go in, and Abimelech here in chapter 20, takes her in to be his wife. And verse 3 says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." And so God speaks to Abimelech in a dream. Look at chapter 37, Genesis chapter 37. Here Joseph, Bible says here in verse 5, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more." And verse 9, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And Joseph is recounting to his brothers that God spoke to him in a dream, and we all know that the dream came true. They all did bow to him. They all did do what Joseph said that they would do. And look at Numbers chapter 12, one more place. Numbers chapter 12, look at verse 6. "And he said, Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." And so it's no surprise here that Eliphaz makes a statement that he had a vision. Now, if somebody comes to you today and says, I had a vision, I seen a 9-foot Jesus, grandmother spoke to me in a dream, and listen, we have the Word of God now. All that stuff is done away with. We do not need visions any longer. God gave us everything we need in the Word of God. But here Eliphaz doesn't have a completed Word of God. He doesn't have anything, really. Job's the first book written. So Eliphaz, this is what man got from God was in visions and dreams. And he says, verse 14, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones to shake. I guess so. And then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying. And so God often used his angels to communicate. We know that by Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, about his ministers being ministering spirits, his angels being ministering spirits. And we know that throughout the scripture, angels, God has used angels to communicate to man. And sometimes they would make it a little less frightening. But most of the time, every time an angel shows up, what's the first thing they have to say? Fear not. because it's obvious, it would be, obviously be a frightening thing to be encountered by another being higher than yourself. Angels have a form and an image according to verse 16 here. He says, it stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. Just because he couldn't discern the form doesn't mean it didn't have a form. It had a form. It wasn't familiar to him. And there was an image. And they obviously can transform themselves to appear as a man. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. In other words, if this does happen to you today, run. Because it's not God speaking to you. Again, we've got his book, amen? So if you've experienced what Eliphaz here experienced, it's not a good thing. Either you ate too much pizza, too late, or something. Hebrews chapter 13 says, verse 2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So obviously it's not all, they don't always have to, you know, appear as angels. Sometimes they appear and people don't even know it. And Paul is telling the Hebrews here to remember to be kind to folks. Or they can be transformed as an angel of light in the case of fallen angels. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Bible says here in verse 10, "As the truth of Christ is in me, and no man shall stop me of this boasting on the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, and that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we are. For such are false apostles." He's talking about these folks that he's dealing with. "Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And we have that all over the place. People all over the place trying to transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. Deceitful workers. You just turn the TV on Sunday or any day during the week now. I mean, they got these, you know, Christian cable networks that are just full of false apostles and false teachers. But he goes on to say, "And no marvel." It's no great thing, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so, again, if an angel comes to you in the night, and listen, there's you know, people that'll get on TV, or they'll write a book or something, and they'll say, you know, an angel appeared to me, and most likely didn't happen. They're lying, just try to make some money or something. But sometimes it may be true. And if it is true, then it's Satan and his workers trying to deceive somebody into performing or into accomplishing his goals and his tasks. And so, you know, plead the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, hide under your pillow, whatever you need to do. But it's not a good thing if you see a vision or an angel in the middle of the night. But here at this time, Eliphaz, this is all that God had to communicate with him. Back in Job chapter 4, verse 17, this angel says, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Knowing Job, knowing God's charge against Job in the later chapters, it could have very well been that God was giving Eliphaz some insight into what Job's problem was. If this happened, like if this vision happened during the 7 days that Eliphaz was there, or just prior to, maybe God was trying to, you know, give Job or Eliphaz some insight, but Eliphaz missed the boat. Eliphaz missed it, and he took it too far. It could be that this was a vision that Eliphaz had in his younger days, maybe not even dealing with Job. And he remembered it. He remembered, maybe Eliphaz was a little self-righteous back in the day. Obviously, he still is here at this point. But nonetheless, the angel says, shall mortal man be more just than God, and shall man be more pure than his maker? And the obvious answer to the question is no. No. Man can't be more just than God and can't be more pure than his maker. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 again. I could just see Job sitting there rolling his eyes. Oh my goodness. Ecclesiastes 7. The Bible says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so if somebody comes around to you and says that they've not sinned and they're, you know, they've reached that that milestone in their life, they're wrong. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So what's the first thing we say when somebody questions our motives? Well, you don't know my heart. You're right. You don't even know your heart. No man knows their own heart. You don't know what you're capable of. You say, well, I would never do such and such. Well, in the right circumstances, in the right time, in the right place, you don't know what you're capable of. That's why Paul says, consider thyself. When somebody's overtaken in a fault, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're all flesh. We're all frail human beings, and we're all capable of committing anything, any sin that anybody else has ever committed. But for the grace of God and this book and God working in our lives. And so when we get away from God, get away from the book, get away from our relationship with God, anything can happen. Marvel not. But no, man cannot be more just than God. God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is the only one that has ever lived in this flesh on planet Earth and not committed a sin. A perfect, sinless life, the sinless Lamb of God. Back at Job chapter 4 and verse 18. The Bible says, behold, he putteth no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. I'm going to try to get through this chapter this morning. He putteth no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. Dr. Ruckman in his commentary writes, notice that the reference is the first real reference which indicates the time of Job's troubles. Other references which mark out this pre-deluge period, in other words, pre-Noahic flood, are chapter 9, verse 8. We're not going to go to these. I'm sure we'll hit them eventually when we get there. Chapter 15, verse 19, 21, verse 12, 22, and 15 through 16, and several others. The themes that keep reoccurring in the conversations between Job and his three friends are not the themes of Pharaoh and the Exodus, as some of the commentators try to point out. They don't talk about that big event, you know, the Red Sea parting and Pharaoh letting God's people go. Those things don't come up in the book of Job. Or the Tower of Babel, even. They are the flood and the original creation. God would not trust, he goes on to say, God would not trust Moses, David, Jude, James, John, or Paul, his servants, completely. The one warning which God placed smack dab in the middle of his book, the exact middle, Psalms 118, verse 8, was a warning not to put confidence in man. Mortal man, verse 17, can never be as just as God, let alone more just than God. God did charge his angels with folly, verse 18. These matters again deal with the second advent, where one-third of the angels in heaven will defect to Satan, Revelation 12, verse 4 and verse 10. And a lot of times we attribute that passage again to, you know, the fall, the original fall, when Satan, you know, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12 that he drew a third part of the stars. But that happens then. I would beg to say, as Dr. Ruckman points out here, that more than a third of the angels went with Satan at the first event. But nonetheless, the angels are not charged with folly. They commit folly. And we see that in Jude 7, 2 Peter 2, and verse 4. So how much less will God trust those who dwell in houses of clay? The Bible says here he charged his angels with folly. He charged his angels and he convicted them and sentenced them into eternal darkness and punishment. We've seen that in Jude chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Back to Job chapter 4 and verse 19 says, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. Obviously, Eliphaz is referring to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 when he speaks of our foundation being in the dust. God made man out of the dust of the ground. And the Bible says they are destroyed from morning to even. People are dying every second, going off into eternity. And they die, as he says, without wisdom. What's he mean? Well, without the fear of the Lord. People die because they don't fear the Lord. They don't get saved because they don't fear the Lord. And they do foolish things because they don't fear the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. And so we're done with Job chapter 4. Next week we'll get into chapter 5. All right, you're dismissed.